Today, we as the church may be susceptible to the same thing that the Jewish Christians of the first century are, and that is to practice a form without Christ, to get away from the real centerpiece, foundation of the whole thing, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I've begun in my own Bible reading the book of Leviticus. I was reading C.H. McIntosh's notes on that book, and his first sentence to open up that the preface to that letter was that the Pentateuch shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is central to God's salvation plan. It's from the beginning to the end. It's all in Him. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 25 to the end. Verses 25 to the end. Wherefore He is able, that is Jesus, also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, literally, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And it is a blessing to have Pete and Tim here for the camp expedition this week. We appreciate them coming all the way from Connecticut. And I'll ask Pete if you would lead us in prayer. Amen. Chapter 7 is all about who? Can I hear everybody say it? Melchizedek. You're thinking Mephibosheth, Methuselah, some Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. It was one of those. Isaiah 8:1, that's a real name, by the way. Isaiah had to name his son that. But anyways, Melchizedek. It's all about Melchizedek. And hopefully, if at the beginning of this chapter you said, who on earth is that? Why would anyone name their child that? By now you're realizing or knowing who he is. Can anyone tell me the two Old Testament references that his name is mentioned? Or give me the book. Genesis and Psalms. I heard it back there, and I think you were, Aaron. Aaron was the one that was actually set over against Melchizedek. So we've been looking at, you might say chapter 7 is Aaron versus Melchizedek. So through the chapter, if you want to look at it that way. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. I think the name is only in verse 18, is the historical account. And we looked at that from verses 1 through 10. Psalm 110, verse 4, is the theological account, you might say, in which David prophetically, really the Lord through King David, pronounced that the Messiah would fulfill a type that was given, foreshadowed in Melchizedek. And that was verses 11 through 22. And so we have seen that of verses that might seem to us as obscure were to the original Jewish readers very powerful. This event would have hit them square between the eyes as something they hadn't considered before, as something that would force them to either say, I will follow Christ wholeheartedly, or if I have not truly been saved, now I really rest in Him, or I reject Him outright. But the point is, He led them to a place where they had to realize that the entire, the Old Testament, the New, all of it, Jesus Christ is what it pointed to. And of course, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that which Jesus fulfilled. And in verses 23 through 28, we have the closing arguments of the chapter, the conclusions. No more arguing or logical conclusions. But now it's just the overwhelming reality of who Jesus is. And so in this whole large section, the central doctrinal section of the book, of the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. Why does it matter? Because a priesthood is how you come to God, how I come to God. Everyone, you might say, has a God they believe in and has a priesthood by which they come to Him. And for us, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we've seen the theme of greatness again and again throughout this chapter, the greatness that was demonstrated, demanded, and finally in verses 23 through 28, delivered in Jesus Christ. We last time saw verses 23 through 25, and that in, He is, number one, the Savior, Jesus. We saw in verse 22, leading up to that, the first mention of His name in this entire argument, which would make it more powerful, wouldn't it? If you're telling someone a story, you leave the punchline for the end, right? And then it has more, that's why they call it the punchline. You get punched, logically, so to speak. So He saved the name Jesus, and He does this throughout the letter to the Hebrews. I believe that Jesus' name only occurs seven times. And each time is very, very pivotal, where He kind of thrusts that name in there. Chapter 2, but we see Jesus. Or chapter 12, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so what do we see about Jesus? In verse 25, He is able also to save them completely, is what that means. Completely. Not just the Day of Atonement, or the offering for the day, or present freedom from guilt and from sin, but into eternity. Complete salvation. He is able to save completely those that come unto God by, or that word really could say, through Him. We're coming through Him. Like He said, I am the door. By Me, who can finish it? By Me, if any man enter in. If you never enter in, what good does the door do? You know, it's like one of those home building shows where they just examine the door for the entire show. And it's like, what good is a door, really, in the end? You use it to get into a better place. And so He is the door. John 14:6, I am the... Thank you. We all know it. We're waking up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. That's really the thought behind the priesthood. We come unto Him for salvation, God through His Son. We come to God for prayer and worship through His Son. And one day we will come into His immediate presence, into glory, through His Son. We use those verses often strictly for justification, but it's the whole thing. It is all coming to God through Jesus Christ. I trust that in this time of worship, our goal is to come to God, to come to the living God. We're not merely fulfilling some religious ordinance. We are worshiping the Lord, and you cannot do it unless you have come through His Son, or I have come through His Son for salvation, or even in our own prayer life, or even recognizing that, God, You will only speak to me really on the basis that Your Son has died for me and that He lives, as we saw, to make intercession for me. At the end of verse 25, He ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is not a picture of Him begging the Father for us day and night, but the word could be even better translated, intervening, to make intervention for them. He stands between Satan and God, if we could just interpret it that way. He stands between the accuser and God. He intervenes, and all that we need is there for us because He's there in heaven. Often as believers, we focus on the cross, and rightly so, right? Communion. We sing mostly about the cross. But did you know the only reason that the cross makes any difference is because He lives? And not just because he lives arbitrarily somewhere in space, but he specifically lives before the Father's throne, intervening for us. If he did not, there would be no security to our salvation. There'd be no future. It's been said by many that his death saves us, and his life keeps that salvation secure. His life secures us. And so coming now to the next two points here, we'll see these in verses 26 and 27. He is not only the Savior, and really these are building up, looking more and more at him. Not even now what he could do for us only, but his own character. He is the sinless high priest, and he is the consecrated son. And so let's break down verses 26 and 27. These will be the bulk of our study this morning. We see five characteristics. Do you see them there in verse 26? There are three adjectives and then two, I would call them verbs, but apparently they're participles. And I'm not a language person, but apparently that's a verb in some other form. But actions. Now the King James makes separate look like an adjective, but it's actually should be separated. It's a participle of an action. Three adjectives, two actions. All five of them together describing our high priest. Now keep in mind that each one of these is in complete contrast to the Old Testament priests. Each one of these characteristics the Old Testament priests did not possess. They didn't have these. And that will lead us really to the punchline of this point, verse 27. That because of who he is, his flawless character, his sacrifice was so powerful. I was hearing a review on a book this week that the kids read in school. Apparently it was written by an Episcopalian woman, and it mentions it's Christian, but it puts Jesus on the same plane as Buddha and philanthropists and philosophers. He is completely different. He is completely different than all who have ever lived, especially from Buddha, Muhammad, those that professed an absolutely other gospel, one that they offered through themselves. But he is completely different from every Christian, from every pastor, every elder and deacon. He's completely different from the entire priestly order, from Moses, from Abraham, from Melchizedek, right? He is completely different. And that is why our faith is what it is. That's why we worship here today. Not just because he went about doing good, but because he was good. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's God." So really, what he was asking him is, "Why do you call me master? And why do you not recognize that I am the Son of God?" The man failed to realize that there is no goodness apart from God. And that was his own flaw, right? He was trying to get to heaven through good works. And until we recognize the goodness of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. Because we don't realize, I'm not good. He's the only one that's good. That is why the cross is effective. That's why his life today has the, as we read in verse 25, ability. The omnipotent, the power, that's redundant, right? The power to secure us, to ensure not only our justification, but our spiritual growth, and one day our home in heaven. It is because a holy high priest dwells in heaven. And he is nothing like anyone else who has ever lived. Let's be so clear on that point. We don't need to change that to get in line with our culture that puts all religions and philosophies and philanthropists on an equal plane. There is no comparison between all of them and Jesus Christ. Now that's for you and I. For the readers in the first century, the Jewish readers, they're thinking Aaron, Zadok, Moses, those great men of old. He's different. Jesus Christ is higher. When we talk about a high priest and we come to Jesus, we are talking about a high priest, one who truly is higher. And in verse 25, it says, in 26, I'm sorry, it says, "For such an high priest became us, That is, in verse 25, the type of priest who has the power to save completely, eternally, because of his endless life. You say, what kind of power? Prove it to me. Prove the power of your faith, and I'll believe it. And we've read it back in verse 16, the power of an endless life. It takes you right back to the empty tomb. Jesus alone rose from the dead. Well, you say, well, others rose from the dead. Who else rose themselves from the dead? Jesus said, I have the power or the authority to take my life again, to bring it back. Just as he had the authority to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The power of an endless life. We needed that kind of power. We needed that kind of priest in verse 26. And that's what he's saying. For such an high priest became, that word should be, was necessary, was demanded. The word literally means to tower up or to be eminent, like a mountain. Or when you're coming in on a big city and you see a skyscraper. The idea was the human race demanded, it was conspicuous, our need for such a high priest. Romans 3:20. Who knows it? I can't remember it. That's why I'm asking. I'm mixing it up with another verse. Can you? That's right. Did you paraphrase this slightly? No, I was going to do the same thing. I thought maybe. But I don't want to turn there because it's not the main point here. But the law, 1,000 years of that, 4,000 years of dispensational dealings between God and men, the covenants. We looked last time at how the word testament is a covenant that is one-sided. That means it's a covenant that completely originates in God. All the blessings are from God, whether conditional or unconditional. Man failed every time. Every time. It demanded a high priest who has the power to save completely. One that didn't just give you a little dab for the day, but one that could save you completely. Why? Because there is not one in the human race that could do anything more than just present a symbol, a sign. From Adam to me, all the way down, or whoever the youngest person is in here. Maybe it is me, but Tim. all the way down, we needed such a one, such a high priest. In chapter 2, verse 10, two times this word became occurs in the book of Hebrews. It is once in chapter 2, verse 10, in which it says that God's own character demanded such a form of salvation. For it became him, that's the word, it was necessary, it was demanded, it was towered up by his own attributes, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The very character and nature of God demanded such a Savior, that he would be glorified as he ought to be. Back to chapter 7, the very sinfulness and failure of mankind demanded such a Savior, such a high priest. And so for such a high priest became us, who is, we come to our list. And the first word, we have three adjectives, holy, harmless, undefiled. The word for holy here is not, well, I've put it up there. It rhymes with the usual word for holy, hagios, it's hazios. And I assumed when going into this section and having never studied this chapter that it would be hagios, that means set apart. It's a state of being set apart to God's use. And the pagans used it of being set apart to the temple. But it's an adjective of just being set in a certain place for a certain religious use. But the word here only occurred, that word, by the way, is 229 times in the New Testament. This word, hazios, is only 7 times, which makes it more interesting, right? Why only 7? Well, this word has more to do with a person's attitude toward God. Perfect, pious purity toward God. If the former word, the normal word for holy from which we get saint or sanctified, means set apart, this word would have to do with the character behind that. And you know it's almost only used of Christ. We see it in Acts 2:27, in which it says, thou wilt not suffer thy holy one. to see corruption. Not merely set apart, but perfect in heart toward God. It's more comparable with the word righteous than with our normal word for holy. Revelation 15:4. Let's turn there since we're close. Revelation 15:4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art what? Holy. And that's the same word. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. It's a very deep word that's very much more restrictive. And so he is holy. A perfect fulfillment at the heart level of obligations before God. He is harmless in verse back in Hebrews 7:26. He is harmless. And I've put the Greek words on here only because I thought it was interesting that they all rhymed. There is a poetry in the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. That's why many believe Apollos wrote it, who is a great orator. But there is a beauty in the original language. So hazios, akakos, amiantos. So you get this. It looks beautiful to us, but it would have even been more beautiful to the original reader, as there was a poetry in presenting the beauty of Christ and the beauty of their high priest. The second two adjectives are negative. You see the prefix a in front of them? That's negating the suffix, the main word. So the harmless is without guile, free of evil. This would be evil in its abstract sense versus evil in its active sense. Paneros, if you ever see that, that's like in Ephesians chapter 6, I believe that's the chapter, the evil, speaking of the powers of darkness and wickedness. But here it's just freedom from even any kind of guilt or guile or abstract evil. Not just freedom from active evil, but freedom from even the taint of any kind of evil. It's only used two times in the Bible, in the New Testament. Once it describes Christians who are open to their preacher, open to the Word of God, but are susceptible if they don't get grounded in the faith. They're susceptible to winds of doctrine. So harmless. The thought is, you're free of guilt. And as sinners, that makes us susceptible, and therefore we need to fill in with good stuff. Fill up with doctrine in the Bible. But Jesus was harmless, yet without susceptibility. So, well, how do we know? Well, for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan hounded him. Without food. I couldn't sleep for 2.5 hours last night, and I almost broke with just that. I was about to just run around in the backyard and try and wear myself out or something, but Jesus was not only harmless, but he was unsusceptible to any kind of defilement. And then that brings us to the third word. By the way, we're not trying to really pick these apart. These, I don't think, are three different aspects about him. They're all used synonymously to describe him as a perfect, pure, spotless lamb, as opposed to the priests of the Old Testament, because 27 will put it together for us. Undefiled means without dye, literally, D-Y-E, without food coloring. pure from sin. Though living among sinners for 33 years, pure of sin, pure of defilement, holy, harmless, undefiled, 30 years in his village, 40 days in the wilderness, 3 years in public ministry, and 6 hours on the cross, perfect. We use the word impeccable. Impeccable. Flawless. Like when I bought my wife's engagement ring, I think I told you this part, that they get out the diamonds, and they have the rating of the cut and of the diamond itself. They have perfect, imperfect, or imperfect, perfect, flawless. I think, if I remember right. And then they have different grades on those. Well, hers wasn't flawless because I wanted to get a bigger one. So, but you look real close, you can see this tiny little spot that's in the diamond. Flawless is the thought here. Perfectly cut. Perfect quality. impeccable. We see it back in chapter 4, verse 15. Theologically, impeccability is not only that Jesus did no sin, but he could not sin. And that was proven by the fact that he did not sin. But in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." If you have not yet been tempted to the point where you realize you're utter, if we have not been tempted to the point where we realize our utter sinfulness, infirmity, spiritually, then, at this point, I think in life we're lying if we say that, or we will. The temptations of life can be so heavy, so strong, that it often leads us back to the throne of grace, confessing sin because of our own weaknesses before temptation. Jesus never gave in. He never gave. Like a ship on the sea that has the hull that can withstand the pressure and never gives. He is the strongest. In fact, not one human being has ever failed to give. But Jesus never did. Never failed. That's right. Jesus never failed to give. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So back in chapter 7, verse 26, we have two verbs, separated and made higher. The word for separate is, once again, not the usual word for separate, hagios. It's the root word for holy, sanctified, saint, set apart, separate. It's a word that would mean to depart, to go on a journey, to go to a different village. It's used. It's used much less often. But the thought is here that in an active way, he was separated from sinners. But the real thought is, concluding the last three adjectives, in his character, as seen in his life, he lived among sinners, yet without sin. And that's the most amazing thing of all. This action is closely coupled with the next. Because of his holiness, he is now made higher than the heavens. Because of the fact that he lived among and yet was pure and separated from sinners, he is now exalted high above the heavens, the highest imaginable place a being could have in this universe. Men believe that by joining forces, they will build to heaven, right? Babel. Hand joins in hand, and they build a tower. It's how many churches believe today, that by getting more numbers, we'll build our way up. But Jesus, by being separate from sinners, was made higher than the heavens. Isn't that ironic? But isn't that how it goes? The world has never loved it, and they never will. The one who knows the living God, and those who are holy, harmless, undefiled through the blood of Christ and through his Spirit in us, will likewise be forced through the giving of the gospel and a godly life to become separated from sinners for a time and exalted higher than the heavens with Christ in eternity. So Jesus demonstrated that by being withdrawn from sinners, he ultimately became higher than the heavens. We might wonder, how was he the friend of sinners, though? And I think that Jesus was very unique, and we need to keep that in mind. It's often been said that Jesus fellowshiped with tax collectors, harlots, and drunkards, and so forth. He did, only giving them the gospel. He stood up at a table full of tax collectors and said, "I'm here to deliver these men from their sin." I mean, either they'll run from you in hatred, or they'll say, "Tell us more." So if you're spending time with sinners, giving them the gospel, then that is a separated lifestyle, because they will either leave you or they will believe you in time. But the other thing is, Jesus could do no sin. We are susceptible. And so Jesus was a perfect man. And therefore, being among them, he was always perfectly separated from them. And now he is made higher than the heavens. The verb is 11 times in the New Testament. It's used of the height of the Mount of Transfiguration. He took them into a high mountain. It's used of the Mount of the New Jerusalem, where John says in Revelation 21, he took me up into a high mountain, and it's used of the walls of that city. I saw, and the walls were high. So it is physically high. But from the beginning, man has considered physical height to be aligned with political stature, you know, all of that. It's always gone along with it. How about Satan? I will ascend up to heaven. I will set my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High God. The Tower of Babel, we will build a tower up to heaven. The high places of the Old Testament, they would worship on mountains, thinking that surely the closer we get to the heavens, the more we're accepted by God. And of course, the heights of any ancient city made the difference. Jesus is higher than all. And if your faith is in Him this morning, and you're trusting in Him as your only salvation, then you have the greatest vantage point, the strongest city. The name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And today, Paul tells us that your life is hid with Christ in God. But the point here is, looking at Christ, He is higher than the heavens. Exactly where Satan wanted to be, those heavens that men have worshipped for the millennia, Jesus is now there. Let's look at a few verses rapidly. Hebrews 1, verse 13. As we see this thought repeated multiple times in this letter. Hebrews 1, 13. I'm sorry, 1, 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse 13. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed, that literally has passed up through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. He is in the heavens. He has conquered all. And remember, as we have seen it multiple times, He eternally dwelt in the heavens. But now there is a man in the glory, as it said. There is a mediator in the presence of God. The man, Christ Jesus. The uncreated Son eternally created a man, and He has the wounds of redemption in His hands and His feet. He has the testimony of a perfect life and of a resurrection. And this is the high priest that our human race demanded because of our sinfulness, our failure, our flaws. And so it brings us to the punchline of this point in verse 27. Because of who He is, He needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, as we see in the top left of the screen, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself. And that's the contrast that we have. He has no need for daily cleansing from His sin. He had no need for atonement from His sin. Nor did He even need any kind of an offering ever for Himself. Did Buddha? If you read on Buddha, it's actually quite interesting. He realized that all suffering in the world is caused by lust. But I believe it's also caused by pride, as the Bible points out. And therefore He taught the eightfold path of humility. Or I'm sorry, of contentment. And not lusting after things. And it ends by building a hut around yourself with a hole for food. And you die there. You've trapped the sin in a box. And you just feed it alone. See, Jesus had no sin inside. That is why the outside could not defile Him. Jesus told the disciples, the Pharisees, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out. Same with our workplace, our family life, our friends, our neighbors. Our defilement is really our sinful reactions to the things around us. Jesus had no need for cleansing, because though in a defiled world, much like today, the sun is shining, God is light. The sun hits on the raccoon carcass in my backyard that's back there right now, and it hits on the beautiful green grass. The sun is unaffected by both, right? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, higher than the heavens. The sun, it always is shining, right? Always unaffected. Even when he came to earth, he proved that as a priest, he had no need for an offering for himself. Now, when it says that those high priests, in the upper left, we have the priest standing by the brazen altar. Peter and I were talking last night about what the horns might have looked like. Here we have a rendition. Just what I thought, animal horns. I've always wondered, though. We're not quite sure. Can't be of exactly what it looked like. How many times a year did the high priest perform an offering? Once. And what day was that? The Day of Atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled the blood, first for himself, then for the people. So why is it that the writer says, who needeth not daily? Every commentary I read had a different view. Except one that agreed with me, so I don't think I'll have any heresy. But it's just an assumption. Either way, it's the word of God. We don't criticize it. It criticizes us. The high priest only went in once a year. But didn't he sin daily? And if you sinned, you had to go back to the altar again and again and again. Trespass offerings, sin offerings. Over and over again. Offerings for broken vows. Offerings, there were various other ones. Every day he would have had to offer, bring offerings for his own sin. Let alone that one day when he brought the offering for the sins of the people. Leviticus 16, we see the Day of Atonement. But throughout the year he committed sins and trespasses. His hands were red, not just with blood offered for sins of the people, but his own. But when Jesus had those nails driven through his hands and through his feet, the blood that poured out was holy, harmless, undefiled, from a life that had been separated from sinners, that belonged in the heavens. And therefore that blood washes away the sins of the whole world once for all. In verse 27 it says, as opposed to those high priests, he did once for all. That the word once should literally be once for all. One time, for all men, for all eternity, never again. It is finished. Paid in full, right? The task is complete. Salvation is completed through the cross. And through his endless life, all the blessings of salvation are poured into our lives, who come unto God by him, through him. So he is not only objectively the one God said is the only way, but there has been no one like him. No one ever lived. No one ever had the character, the heart, the purity, the holiness. His sacrifice is eternally effective for your need and mine. No one else could pay that price, but be very sure, Jesus Christ paid it in full. And he closes it all in verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Coming back and sealing the deal on Melchizedek. Remember how Melchizedek was sworn in? The Messiah would be sworn in through an oath, whereas the Old Testament priests were only part of a family order by law. We saw that the oath was as greater than the family order in that one is that much better than many. One priest is better than a family line. An unchangeable priest is better than a temporary, transitory priest. The emphasis here is singular. The high priest is the Son of God. Look at the contrast that we have in this verse. We have the Aaronic priesthood that was destined to go into the grave, and the Melchizedekian priesthood that would rise in Christ. He would not carry on Melchizedek's order. He alone would hold the order. Melchizedek was only a type. But we have the law that gave a commandment that sinners would be priests versus the oath in which God swore that his own son would be not only the Messiah, the king, but he would be the high priest forever. We have that in one case, the law appoints, literally, men that have infirmity, whereas the oath appoints the son. The word "the" should not occur before son. The emphasis here is not so much on the identity as it is the quality of Jesus Christ. He is son. He is perfect representation of the Father. As we read in Hebrews 1, in times past God spoke unto our fathers by the prophets in sundry times in diverse manners, but in these last days he's spoken unto us in Son, who made the worlds, who is the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person, purged our sins. This is who he is. The Son is the perfect, we see it in the Gospel of John. Everything the Father says, thinks, does, is done in the Son. He is God. That's really what it comes down to. God is our high priest. And the men of the Old Testament had infirmity. That would mean spiritual. That would mean sin. But our high priest is consecrated. The word is our usual word in Hebrews that occurs 24 times, teleao, to perfect. He is perfected forevermore. Hebrews 2:10, he was made perfect through sufferings. He is perfect forevermore. And you say, wasn't the Son of God perfect from all eternity? But it was as a man that he proved it out, right? He went to the cross perfectly devoted to the Father. He rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is the Son of God, and he returned to heaven. The first Adam sinned, being a perfect man in the perfect environment. We needed something more, didn't we? We didn't need a perfect man, merely. We didn't need a perfect man that came from the perfect heaven. We needed God. Only God could satisfy his own holy demands. Only God could stand up to Satan, sin, our need for salvation. And therefore God sent his own Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Come back to the same picture. Brothers and sisters in Christ, or if you don't know the Lord today, may we come unto God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would have picked up at least a bit the centerpiece of what you're showing here as we had to go quickly through these verses. Father, we adore your Son for all that he has done. And we adore you, Father, for your greatness and your majesty, and that you have shown us your glory by giving us your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the cross, for the empty tomb, for the throne where Jesus sits and intervenes for those today who are your children. I pray if someone here does not know Christ, that today would be the day that they would come unto you, Father, through him who paid it all at Calvary and lives to save. In Jesus' name, amen.